I have heard some people say in false humility that people should never give their testimony. They do not seem to have time to listen to how God's grace have worked in the lives of others. However, Paul the apostle never seemed to miss a chance to tell others the wondrous story of his conversion and the wonderful things that God had done for him. At least three times in the book of Acts, he shared his testimony. And he shares it in many of the letters that he has written. Rather than debate doctrine or focus on philosophy or even quote scriptures, Paul told people what happened to him. He reported how a persecutor turned preacher. Never underestimate the power of a changed life. Never underestimate the power of a testimony. The skeptic can argue theology, but they cannot argue a testimony. A man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. A testimony is powerful. It is real. It is the story of God at work in an individual. Who can argue with that? This morning in our text, we are going to see a man share his testimony and see the result his testimony had on the people who heard it. It is amazing how powerful a testimony can be. And today we are going to learn about the power of a testimony. So please turn with me to our text, Acts chapter 22, verse 17, as we continue where we stopped last week. We know that this chapter has four parts to it. The connection and the conversion, then the commission and the commotion. We have covered the first two parts. So today we'll take the last two and conclude this chapter 22. If you remember, after Paul was arrested and bound with two chains, he obtained the permission from the commander to speak to the crowd. And first, he established a connection with them by speaking to them in their language. And then by describing his identification and then his education. Then he started to tell them about his conversion experience. He described how it happened, where it happened, and why it happened, that he might be God's witness to all men of what he had seen and heard. Verse 15. So now Luke continues the story and says in verse 17, "Then it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" Paul had obtained the permission to speak to the very crowd of people who wanted to kill him earlier. I would never have talked to them, but I'm not Paul. He had waited a lifetime for this moment. It was a dream come true for him to tell the Jews of Jerusalem about Jesus. We left Paul last week in the middle of his testimony. Everything had gone well. He had told them what happened to him and how he was changed. He had experienced a great change. He had explained to them where it took place on the road to Damascus. He had told them who appeared to him and who spoke to him, Jesus of Nazareth. He had told them about a devout man named Ananias who had laid his hand on him and he received his sight back. Paul was brief in his report. He did not mention the extended stay of 3 years in the Arabian desert and his escape in a basket over the city wall of Damascus. At our ministry meeting a few Mondays ago, we learned that Paul was the second basket case. Moses was the first one, and my wife is the third one. But a different brand of basket, mind you. So there is a 3 year gap between verses 16 and 17 here. Paul stated in effect that he was not anti-temple as they had accused him in chapter 21 verse 28. By praying and worshiping there, he demonstrated his continued respect for the temple even as a follower of Jesus Christ. He was not against the temple. Then Paul gives a detailed account of a meeting he had with the Lord, where he questioned the wisdom of the Lord's command to leave Jerusalem. That was his dream come true. And the Lord told him, no. The Lord had warned Paul to promptly leave Jerusalem because the Jews would not accept his testimony at this time. They were not ready for it. Paul mentions that it happened when he was praying in the temple in Jerusalem when he was in a trance. What does it mean to be in a trance? Some people freak out when they hear this word trance. They picture weird things in their mind in a trance. All it means is that Paul was so gripped with concern for his people and their hostility towards him that he lost all sense of the world around him. He was swallowed up in the thoughts of God and he was transported mentally out of this world. And that's when Paul saw Christ. Verse 17. In a trance. We saw this earlier when we were in chapter 10. Verse 10. Paul was praying on the rooftop of a house. And he did not lose control of his senses. He was not dreaming. He was not fantasizing. As he focused his thoughts on God in prayer, he lost all sense of the world around him. And that's what happened to Paul in prayer in the temple that day. And for both of them, Peter and Paul, their minds became so intensely concentrated in prayer that they entered the presence of Jesus and he gave them specific instructions that related to their individual ministries. In a profound state of concentration, both Peter and Paul were fully alert. In that state, God was able to communicate visibly and audibly with them. Peter saw a great sheet with all kinds of animal coming down. Paul saw Jesus. Paul skillfully introduced this fact here, expecting his listeners to understand that he clearly cannot be a desecrator of the temple, because when he returned to Jerusalem, he went right back there to pray. Paul clarified that not only did he hear the Lord, but he saw him. Verse 18. He had seen him before on the road to Damascus when he was saved. The same risen Lord who appeared to Paul near Damascus appeared to him again in Jerusalem. And Jesus gave Paul clear instruction about the immediate future. He warned Paul to leave the city at once. It is quite a privilege for us to be permitted to overhear such a dialogue between Paul the Apostle and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though it had always been Paul's desire to preach the gospel to his own people, especially those residing in the city of Jerusalem, still, Jesus had prevented him from continuing his work among the Jews there. And Jesus caused Paul's ministry among the Jerusalem Jews to cease. That was his perfect will for Paul. Not them, not there, not now. They will not receive you, Paul. Had he disobeyed the Lord then, the book of Acts would be a small book with few chapters. In verse 19, we see Paul questioning, almost arguing with the Lord. Instead of telling his audience what he did after leaving Jerusalem, he mentions that he was determined to stay in the city and testify to his countrymen. He tried to convince the Lord that he was well qualified to impart the teachings of the Christian faith to the Jews who were there in Jerusalem. As an expert in Jewish law, he felt he would be able to lead the citizens of Jerusalem to Christ. He felt at home with Jewish people because they knew the scriptures. And he was able to debate with them and open the scriptures to them. He had an immediate point of contact. But he forgot that it is not our skillful words of wisdom that brings people to the Lord. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Also, the Lord had informed him through the man Ananias in Damascus years earlier that he would preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 15. I would like to preach the gospel to my people, the French Canadians, but God has not called me there. Praise the Lord, it's so cold over there. Who wants to go? Jesus wanted to employ Paul's gifts and talents in the Gentile world so that the church might become universal. So he had handpicked this man. He had a plan for him, and that was the plan. I will send you to the Gentile. He wanted to go to the Jews. God had a perfect plan for Paul, just like he has a perfect plan for each and every one of us. God has given us gifts and talents for a specific reason. He wants to employ those gifts and those talents for the perfect plan that he has for us. Let's not argue with God or try our best sales pitch to convince him. If we settle for His permissive will instead of His perfect will, we will be miserable as can be. Still, Paul suggested to the Lord that the Jews in Jerusalem would remember His past. They would remember Him as a persecutor of Christian men and women. And for sure, they would listen to Him and accept the Lord as their Savior through Him. Paul was so sure that they would receive Him that he sort of said to the Lord, "If you just leave me here, you will see." In his response to the command of Jesus to leave the city, Paul used the personal pronoun I 3 times in a row. In verse 19, you see it. And in verse 20, I. With the frequent use of this pronoun, he discloses his pride and reveals that he objected to going anywhere else. Whenever we find ourselves arguing with the Lord, we are wrong. Remember the show on TV, Father Knows Best. Our Father in heaven indeed knows best. Let's trust Him. The death of Stephen had made a lasting impression on Paul, who, by the way, became Stephen's successor in reaching out to Greek-speaking Jews. Paul used the word martyr in verse 20. From the Greek, it means to testify, to be a witness. While testifying for Jesus, Stephen was killed by his accusers. In this verse 20, Paul confesses that he himself consented to the death of Stephen. He helped out. He guarded the garments of the men who were throwing stones at Stephen. And Paul recalls his participation in the death of Stephen to show that he identified with the law-abiding Jews. They would receive him. He was sure of that. And he was trying to convince Jesus. If Paul thought that he could convince Jesus to change his instruction, he was sadly mistaken. Jesus had told Paul to go preach his name before the Gentiles. And again here, he restated his unaltered command. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. God allowed Abraham, Moses, and Jeremiah to reason with him. His word says, come, let us reason together. He does not crush down our intelligence. But there is a point beyond which we cannot go. We must accept without question the final instructions of our captain. To Paul, his final instructions were, depart from Jerusalem and go from here to the Gentiles. Verse 21. Jesus had clearly mentioned that Paul was chosen to serve him as his messenger to the Gentiles. Now, at verse 22, we have the fourth part, the commotion. Luke continues the story and he says in verse 22, and they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Now the word Gentiles was like a match to gunpowder. They exploded when he said that one word. The crowd assembled there because some Jews had spread the word that Paul had been teaching that Jewish people should live like the Gentiles. That's why they were there in the first place. They had also accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. Chapter 21, verse 28. That was off limit for them. No. Gentiles could not go in. So when the crowds here heard Paul say that he was sent to the Gentiles, they hit the roof. They concluded that he himself confirmed the reports that they had heard. He was guilty. The audience standing at the steps that led to the fortress Antonia listened attentively to the words that Paul spoke. They accepted his speech, but they turned against him the moment that he mentioned that he had preached to the Gentiles. This one word, Gentiles, was sufficient for them to condemn Paul as a desecrator of the temple. In their opinion, Paul had forsaken the truth of Judaism. They felt that he tried to hide his effort to gain Gentiles converts. And they had no objection at all to Paul teaching Gentiles about Israel's God and Israel's laws. They even encouraged that. But they regarded Paul's teaching contrary to their demand that the Gentiles obey the law of Moses. And Paul's statement meant that Jews and Gentiles were really equal before God. And this was totally unacceptable to the Jews. Gentiles and Jews were not equal before God. So Paul was not finished with his speech when the Jews rudely interrupted him and shouted at the top of their voices to get rid of this guy. Almost 30 years earlier, another Jewish crowd shouted almost the same thing to another man named Pontius Pilate. Away with this fellow. And that was to Jesus Christ. The Jews refused to identify Paul by name. And they referred to him as such a fellow. You know you're in trouble when they cannot even call you by your name. This wicked guy, that wicked witch. They don't call you by name. You know you're in trouble. That's what he is here. Ignorance and violence generally go together. No prejudice is so senseless and so vicious as religious prejudice. It has been responsible for rivers of blood. But where were the thousands of Jews who had embraced Christianity? Where were they? Where were James and the elders of the Jerusalem church? No one was there. Luke describes a typical riot during which the people give vent to their emotion. They were indeed an emotional group. They were shouting. They were ripping their clothing. Just men, I'm sure. No women would do that. They were picking up handful of dust and throwing it up in the air. Quite a commotion. Then the Roman commander had been unable to understand Paul's speech because it was in the Hebrew language. He did not speak that language. He had no clue what he had said to these people. When he realized that the crowd became increasingly hostile, He ordered his soldier to take Paul and bring him into the barracks, verse 24. By removing Paul from their sight, he was trying to put an end to this riot. Because he wanted to discover the source of discontent, he commanded his soldiers to scourge, to whip Paul. And he assumed that when they would apply the whip, Paul would answer his questions about why the crowd was shouting and yelling at him. Now, the scourge was made of leather strips with either bones or metal at the end. Very painful. In some cases, the victims died on the spot. Others died soon after being scourged. So Luke goes on in verse 25. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "With a large sum of money, I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Verse 25, quite a verse. They bound him with thongs. Not the kind that you're thinking of. Women cannot use this verse to justify buying those things. The soldiers either bond Paul's hands either around a pole to make his back more accessible, or they bound him, pulling it up so that they would hit him. It would to administer the whipping, either or. Either way, it was not a pleasant experience. And Paul must have said in his mind, "Here we go again." Once again, Paul realized that he was in serious danger. According to his own testimony that he gave in 2 Corinthians, he has been whipped more severely than any other apostle. He recalled that on 5 different occasions, he had received 39 lashes on his back. 5 times. That's 40 less 1. The sentence was 40 and 1 was for grace. Big grace. 20 would have been grace. But anyway, it was 1 for them. 5 times he got 39 lashes. And amazingly, this man continued to serve the Lord. Today, Jesus would have no servants at all if they would have to go through this. Today, it is easy to serve the Lord, and yet still very few serve Him. Roman law exempted its citizens from scourging. They possessed rights that generally were strictly observed. Here, Paul objected to being scourged without a trial. And he asked the centurion if it was lawful to scourge an uncondemned Roman citizen. Paul did not always act the same way. In Philippi chapter 16, verse 37, he did not mention his Roman citizenship until after being whipped. But on this occasion here, he claimed it to prevent being tortured again. Maybe he felt that this beating might be fatal. The centurion in charge of the scourging understood the implication of Paul's question, and he rushed to the commander. His name was Claudius Lysias. We assume that in some manner, Paul could prove his Roman citizenship. He had something that would prove his citizenship. Whatever it was sufficient for the centurion to stop the proceedings and ask his superior whether he knew that he was a citizen. When the centurion mentioned Roman citizen, the commander went straight to Paul, verse 27, to apply the scourge to a Roman citizen without giving him a proper trial would place him in serious trouble with his superiors. He could be demoted. He could be dismissed from the military. That's why he rushed to Paul personally to ask him. To his surprise, Paul answered that he was a citizen. Roman citizenship could be obtained in one of three ways. Number one, by purchasing the right of it. People could give money to become a citizen. Number two, could obtain it as a reward for service rendered to Rome. Or number three, obtaining it through birth, passing it on to children. The commander volunteered the information about his citizenship. It was acquired with a large sum of money. When Paul added that he was a Roman citizen by birth, the commander had to acknowledge that Paul superseded him in status. How did Paul get it by birth? Most likely, Paul's ancestors obtained their citizenship in Tarsus for service rendered to Rome. That privilege was passed on to their descendants who became citizens by birth. And Paul became a citizen by birth. At the command of Claudius Lysias, the soldiers lost no time to set Paul free. Verse 29. The commander was fully acquainted with the rights of Roman citizen, and he realized that even though he had not harmed Paul, still he was guilty of having him bound. Chaining a citizen was a direct violation. They could not do that. But nevertheless, as we continue, we will see that during his imprisonment, Paul was chained at least 4 years. So even though Paul exercised his rights of Roman citizen a few times, for Paul, his citizenship was in the kingdom of heaven. And that was by far the greatest importance, much greater than civil rights. He wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. All believers are residents of the city of God. After Paul was set free from his bond, the soldiers took him in the barracks and they guarded him during the night, in verse 30. In the meantime, the commander was trying to find a way to solve this problem of an unwanted prisoner in his fortress. He realized that what disturbed the Jews was some kind of a theological problem. So he had to find out precisely why the Jews accused Paul of wrongdoing. He was the commander of the Roman forces stationed in Jerusalem, And he was accountable to his superior. His superior was Governor Felix. So on the following day, in verse 30, we read that he tried to settle the question by convening the Sanhedrin Council. That is this Jewish Supreme Council consisting of 70 members. There were Pharisees, Sadducees, we'll see them next week, placing Paul before this governing body of Jewish people. Did he have the authority to convene the Sanhedrin Council? Yes, he had. In Israel, the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman court existed side by side. Although the Sanhedrin had the power to bring Paul to trial, the Roman commander, when he sought that to solve the interests of Rome, he exercised a much higher authority than the Jewish court. That's why the Jewish court needed permission to get Jesus condemned to death. They could not do it. So first the commander informed the high priest about a meeting. Then the high priest in turn would summon the members of the court. Afterwards, he had Paul brought into the meeting room, and he not only ordered the members of the Sanhedrin to meet, he will also later make arrangement to transport Paul to Caesarea to be tried in a Roman court. That's what we'll see in chapter 24. And Paul must have had mixed emotions as he remembered that some 20 years earlier, he was a member of that council. He had given his vote for the death of Stephen. And now they may give their vote for his death. And as we continue, we will see what happened to Paul standing in front of the Sanhedrin council. Just stay tuned. But this is quite a sad section of Scripture. We see a man trying real hard to minister to a group of people who constantly refused him, constantly rejected him. They even wanted to kill him. It is obvious that his ministries to the Jews was not Paul's calling. He may have wanted to do it, but that was not his calling from God. He had been called by God to the Gentiles. He tried to do something that was not the perfect plan of God for him. He tried to do something that he had not been called to do. And as a result, he encountered much adversities and distress. So we see four important things here. Number one, a man is to fulfill his calling no matter what it is. Number two, a man cannot always serve where he wishes. Number three, a man is not always accepted by those for whom he cares. And number four, we see that when the Lord tells a man to go, he needs to depart and go. There are three different parts to the perfect plan of God for an individual. First, you have the composition. We were made by God a certain way. We cannot change that composition. This is how God created us. This is our composition. We cannot change that. That's the first part of the perfect plan of God. The composition. Next, you have the vocation. We were called by God to do a certain thing. And we cannot change that either. And then number three, there's the location. We were called by God to a certain place, and we should not try to change that. The three most difficult things in the world to do are, number one, trying to be something that God did not make us. Number two is trying to fulfill a ministry that God did not give us. And number three, it is trying to go where God did not send us. Three extremely difficult things to do. Any of those things will produce nothing but headache and distress. We cannot change the composition, the vocation, nor the location that God has preordained for us and be happy. On the other hand, the most wonderful thing in the world is being what God made us to be. Doing what God called us to do and going where God called us to go. The divine calling override our own view and our own desires for ministry. A totally happy life is a life in the perfect plan of God. That's the first lesson that we learn from this text this morning. The perfect plan of God, and we see this in the life of Paul. The second lesson has to do with testimony. Paul never missed a chance to tell the wondrous story of his conversion and the wonderful things that God had done for him. Rather than debate doctrines or focus on philosophy or even quote scriptures, he told the people what happened to him. He had turned from persecutor to preacher. At our men's breakfasts every month, men share their testimony. A powerful tool. And men are being encouraged and lift up, built up by the testimony of these men. There is power in a testimony. It may enrage some people, like it did here in our text. They were enraged by his testimony. There will always be people who will refuse to see the light, but a testimony cannot be challenged. A testimony may convict people and make them see the power of God in changing people. Never underestimate the power of a changed life. The skeptic can argue theology, but they cannot argue a testimony. No one can argue the fact that the man who was a constant drunk or a dope head is now totally changed and completely set free from that stuff. No one can argue with that. That is powerful. Each and every one of us here have been changed in one way or another. Each and every one of us here have been set free from one thing or another. We all have a testimony. Use it for the glory of God. Tell others what God has done in your life. Never underestimate the power of a testimony. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your story in your word that we learned today about your man Paul giving his testimony and enraging some people. We thank you, Father, for the lessons that we learned this morning. We see the perfect plan that you had for Paul. It was not ministry to the Jews. It was ministry to the Gentile. And even though he tried, Lord, to convince you otherwise, we see that you could not be convinced. It could not be changed. You told him to depart and go to the Gentiles. And Father, I pray for the many people in this church today. Many have plans and desires. They have ministries that they'd like to go, they'd like to do. I pray, Father, that you would reveal to them your perfect plan for them, that they would not be trying to do what you have not called them to do, or they would try to be what you have not made them to be, or they would try to go where you have not sent them to go. I pray, Father, that you would speak to their heart, that they would be obedient as you speak to them, that they would not try sales pitches on you, Lord, trying to convince you that they've been called somewhere else. Speak to their hearts, Lord. Show them the plan, the perfect plan that you have for them. And may they do and be and go where you have called them to go and do what you've called them to do. It is the only way to be happy. Help us, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons we learned today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer, there will be people up front to pray for you, with you. If you've been arguing with the Lord about going somewhere, doing something, maybe you can resolve it today, submitting to the mighty hand of God. But we see in our text today that it is easily done to think that we know better than God. Paul, one time in his life, thought that he knew better than God. God said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. But God, I want to go to the Jews. And it was nothing but disaster with the Jews. And it happens all the time. You have good Christians with a pure heart who desire, who insist in doing something that God has not called them to do. As a missionary in the field, I have met missionaries that were bringing shame to Jesus. And I was sure that they were not called nor sent by God there. But they insisted in doing that. This is what they wanted to do for God. But things for God are not left to our choice. He chooses, he calls, he equips those whom he has called. And anyone going there without the permission will go without the equipping and will fail. It's not only the sad part that he failed, but many other lives are involved, they are affected, and they struggle. It is very important not to challenge God, not to grab a ministry that we like, and not to assume a calling that we want, that we have not received from God. God has called us. We only have a question, where do you want me to go? Where do you want me to serve, Lord? And once you go where he is sending you to go, it is nothing but a wonderful thing to do. There is no such thing as a burnout. Burnout is a man at the wrong place where God has not called him. He's burning out because if he would be at the right place, he would not burn. He would enjoy what he's doing. Would have good time. Some difficulties, but still easily surmounted. So may the Lord bless each and every one of you today. May He bless your heart. May He bless your home, your marriage relationship. May He guide you and instruct you in the call that He has for you. May you be obedient to that call. May you go where God has called you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.